We're now going to have our reading, which is the whole of Acts 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of the Lord spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Amen.
I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, I spoke on Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost, and it's my purpose this evening to look at the sermon, if you want to call it a sermon, of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, mainly the synagogue and the Sanhedrin, prior to him being put to death. And although Stephen appears on the scene very suddenly and departs from this life and from the scriptures very suddenly, after a very short time he appears there, there's much to learn from the little that we're told about Stephen. As I say, he appeared rather like a sort of shooting star in the sky, disappears. I intend briefly looking at mainly verses 8 to 15 of chapter 6 that we read, with references to his address in chapter 7. Read it by all means when you get home, because it really is quite a full address that he gives them. Stephen is a remarkable man. It says he was of good reputation, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is happening very soon after Pentecost, so we could hardly say that Stephen was a mature believer of many years' standing. But he had made great progress in his short life, great spiritual progress in his short life. It would seem, wouldn't it, that God sometimes appoints men to his service on what we might call a short-term commission. And he did so with Stephen. And he quickly reveals truth to people like that from the scriptures and wisdom also in applying them. When Stephen was before the Sanhedrin, it says they were not able to resist, in verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So he obviously, in a short space of time, was able to apply Old Testament scriptures to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and apply them with some power when he was speaking to those very senior men. I referred recently to Robert Murray McShane, if you remember, another very godly man who was on a short-term commission for the Lord. He died when he was only about 29 years old. And apparently, you know, it's said of him, when he would enter the pulpit, often people would weep. The sight of his face, even his face, had a great effect upon his congregation. And in verse 15, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. So obviously those who spend a lot of time with the Lord, their face tells that they've been with Jesus. Now, verse 8, some translations render it, "Now Stephen, full of grace and power." I think both are probably acceptable. But full of grace and power, what conformity there was to our Saviour, both in grace and in his suffering. Jesus had an unfair trial at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Stephen was also put to death unjustly. Both the Lord Jesus and Stephen prayed for those who persecuted them. There are many other similarities that could be applied, but we have no time. Have you ever wondered how you would get on under extreme persecution? The sort of persecution that our Saviour had and the sort of persecution that Stephen is experiencing here. How would we get on faced with that? Would you do well under it? I'm not sure that I would. But Jesus promises believers, doesn't he, that they would be given the Holy Spirit, which they were, to be with them, to strengthen them. And I think by the report of those who have been in such situations, it's rather like the manna in the wilderness. You know, they only had enough manna for the day, 2 days at weekends, of course, on the Sabbath. And grace is given to believers, one would hope and believe, and I think biblically it is true, in times of great need, special grace. On the day of Pentecost, as we know, 3,000 people were converted. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, we're told that 5,000 men, women aren't mentioned there, no doubt there were women too, heard the word and believed. And in verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And in verse 1 of the passage that we read, it says that, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying." So it was multiplying at great speed. So I would suggest that there were huge numbers of believers by now in Jerusalem. And I don't suppose anybody knows how many, but certainly it would have been in excess of 10,000 converts in that one city. And clearly the leadership there of the church became organized pretty quickly. They had arranged to look after the practical and material needs of the church, particularly those who needed support. All was going very well. But wherever you find success in a fellowship, or potential of success in a fellowship, inevitably you will find trouble. Just a chapter or two before, our speaker this morning referred to it in chapter 5. Things were going well there, just a chapter or two before. There was the tragic account. Trouble came, you see. The church was being added to day after day. They were with one accord, they were bold in the Holy Spirit, and so on and so on, sharing all things together. Then chapter 5 starts off, but a certain man named Ananias, and you know the very sorry story that follows. So when the church prospers, there is bound to be trouble. Peter had to deal with that trouble with Ananias and Sapphira, and they were dealt with in a very harsh way, as we heard, seemingly harsh way, but they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Now here in chapter 6, having set up this distribution system for the welfare of widows, a serious complaint arose. Apparently, the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews weren't being dealt with fairly, it would seem. They weren't being given their fair share. So, 7 men, it says, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, were appointed to look after the business. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, these men of good reputation. What high qualifications are set for those who become church deacons. These were the first church deacons. The 7 men were chosen to handle more practical matters, while the apostles were allowed, therefore, freedom to pray and to preach the word of God. And, of course, among those 7 was Stephen. And Stephen's name, as you may know, means crown. And it's very appropriate, the laurel leaf that was put on the head of winners. It was a symbol of victory. The one who won the prize, they were given a laurel crown to put on their head. For the one who overcame, Stephen was an overcomer. Stephen overcame all those who opposed him. Here in these chapters we're looking at, Christians are overcomers. When we become a believer, we begin to overcome. If we don't, we're doubtful if we're true believers. Christians are overcomers. We overcome sin by God's grace. Not perfectly, but growing in sanctification as time goes by. And we'll continue to overcome by God's grace until we slip into his presence. Stephen overcame. He's an example to us all. As to how we need to overcome in our day. He was victorious. How can we be victorious? How can we be overcomers? So that was by way of introduction. 3 main points spring out of this passage to instruct us in living in our hostile environment as we do today. Not usually it's true resulting in death, but becoming increasingly hostile. One wonders where it will lead eventually here, but almost week by week the environment in which we live does become more hostile to Christian believers, those who are standing firm for their faith. Now, Stephen was an overcomer. We read that he was challenged in the synagogue, then he was challenged in the Sanhedrin. He was first challenged in the synagogue. We're not told if Saul of Tarsus was there in the synagogue, but certainly he was there, present at the end of Stephen's discourse. Now maybe Saul was one of the challengers there. What an opponent he would be, defending his faith as it was then. Would you want to stand and speak against who became the Apostle Paul? Arguing on matters of doctrine, I don't think I would have liked to have done that. But it says in verse 9 that they disputed in the synagogue. So they were in the synagogue disputing. That might sound strange to us. We wouldn't dream, would we, of publicly having a dispute amongst ourselves in the fellowship publicly like this. But in the synagogue they had opportunities to speak. And our Saviour took those opportunities. The Apostle Paul later also took advantage of those opportunities in the synagogue to speak. Stephen's accusers were from many synagogues in Jerusalem. I did read somewhere that there were in excess of 400 synagogues in Jerusalem. And when you consider the number of people that would come into Jerusalem, and there are all different kinds of sort of shades of the Jewish belief system, and there were many synagogues in Jerusalem, and these that were coming to accuse Stephen were from the synagogue of the freedmen, it says there, from the synagogue of the freedmen. What a freedman, perhaps you know. I didn't really understand that. But William Hendrickson comments like this. These were Jews or their descendants who had been taken slaves to Rome, been taken as slaves to Rome, and had there received their liberty and were expelled from Rome and returned to Jerusalem in great numbers. Now there, he says, they were likely to be the chief opponents of Stephen because they supposed that by his preaching, their religion for which they had suffered at Rome was under threat in Jerusalem. So those were the freedmen. They were standing up and accusing Stephen. But in verse 10, as I've just mentioned, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit, it says, by which he spoke. Then we read that they induced men to give false statements, perhaps maybe by bribery, and they stirred up the elders and scribes. They then took Stephen by force to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had been responsible, as we know, for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no way that one of his disciples was going to get a fair hearing by them. They accuse him of speaking blasphemy against the synagogue and the law of Moses. And just as they did to the Saviour, they made false accusations against him. In chapter 7, if you read that, Stephen gives this tremendous answer to them and ends up calling them stiff-necked. You stiff-necked, he says. And of course, we know being stiff-necked, it relates to the animal kingdom. Donkeys, and not that I've worked with donkeys or horses, but apparently when they don't want to do what they... the master wants them to do, they will stiffen their neck so that they, you know, they just won't obey. So stiff-necked, he calls them stiff-necked. It's a good description of these men who are resisting the Holy Spirit. In verse 53 of chapter 7, Stephen reminds them that their fathers had resisted the prophets and killed them, and they themselves had now betrayed the just and holy one, the Messiah. They had actually done what their forebears had done. They themselves had actually betrayed and murdered the Saviour. Now, in doing so, they weren't doing what the law commanded here. It was an illegal mock trial that they were going through. Yet they had the gall to accuse Stephen of doing away with the law. What hypocrisy that is. Now, Stephen, everybody was against him. Everybody was standing against him. Nobody is recorded to have stood with Stephen while he was going through this experience. He was all alone. He had no political strengths. He had no influence with the hierarchy, the men of the Sanhedrin. But Stephen was courageous, and he was answering and overcoming what had become an angry mob. There are many against the people of God today, and although, as I say, we don't see it in our country, Christians being put to death, there are places we all know of, don't we, in this world, many countries where people are put in prison and are killed because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn from Stephen that he was an overcomer. He was an overcomer. So we learn that, and what can we learn about Stephen and his overcoming in the increasingly hostile world and environment in which we live? What can we learn from Stephen? I think there are two things. It says Stephen, there are probably many more, but two I'd like to look at. It says that Stephen was full of faith. Verse 8 tells us he was full of faith and power. What is it to be full of faith? Being full of something is, if you were to take this glass and fill it right to the brim. That's full, isn't it? That's full. You can't call it full. You can't call that full, because it's not full, is it? If you fill it up, it's full. He was full of faith. One definition that I read was that it is to have an unhesitating belief in the truth of the scripture. Unhesitating belief in the truth of the scripture. We should be confident in God and what he's revealed to us in his word. If we want to be strong and overcomers like Stephen, we should be like Stephen. Stephen, it's clear, was saturated with the scriptures. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that if you cut him, he would bleed the scriptures. And Stephen was no doubt like this. He was saturated with scripture, the way it comes out. In his defence before the Sanhedrin, he is talking a lot of pure scripture. Without a moment's notice, no preparation at all, no notes to follow, he recited much of the history of the nation of Israel. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, John writes, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Having God's word clearly abiding in us is a necessary ingredient if we want to be an overcomer. Stephen was accused of going against the law of Moses. So he starts in the book of Genesis, where the Jewish nation began, in chapter 7 this is. Most of his defence is about the life of Moses. He talks about the Exodus, the wilderness, then Numbers. He talks about Joshua taking him into the land of Canaan. Then he speaks of David and about Solomon. So this man of God had the word of God in his heart. Stephen was full of scripture and had clearly had absolute confidence in it. Now Jesus promised, didn't he, that the Holy Spirit would enable us to give an answer when required of us. But to do that, we have to have the word of God in our heart in the first place. In John 14 verse 6, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will bring things to our remembrance. To our remembrance. We need it as part of our very being, the word of God in our heart, so that the Holy Spirit can grab hold of something to bring it to our remembrance. This is what we pray, do we not, for our children who are far away from God. They've learned scriptures. This is the whole point, isn't it, of teaching children scriptures and scripture-based choruses and songs. That the Holy Spirit, we pray that, don't we, that the Holy Spirit will take those scriptures that they've learned and bring them alive to them. So if we haven't learned scriptures, we don't have it in our mind, how can the Holy Spirit bring it to our remembrance? We forget things, don't we? Holy Spirit can bring to our remembrance what is in our mind and in our hearts. I don't think today, I'm not suggesting any of you are like this, but a token conscience salve of daily scripture reading isn't enough. We need to meditate upon it. We need to hear it time and again, being preached, being taught more and more in our age. You know, I don't go around many places, but I hear that preaching is valued less and less, which is a very sad reflection upon the evangelical church, certainly in our land. But I believe this is further afield than just our land. People don't want to hear preaching anymore. Stephen knew the scriptures, but he also knew how to apply it. He was wise in using the truth. Says that he was wise, his wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is more than just knowledge. Wisdom, I suppose, is the application of knowledge, isn't it? We need to use scriptures in the correct way. We need to compare scripture with scripture. We need to pray for wisdom too. So the response of Stephen that he gives to the Sanhedrin, the synagogue and the Sanhedrin, showed his wisdom. They were not able to resist, it says, his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, the Holy Spirit. He took the great truths of the gospel and applied them in that hostile environment. They were angry and thirsty for his blood. And wherever, of course, the God, Word of God meets with hearts that are opposed to him, it makes them angry. They want it silenced. I remind you of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, a verse that you are very familiar with. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It certainly pierced, the Word of God pierced the hearts of Stephen's listeners. We cannot predict what kind of response will be forthcoming from the preaching. If you read about the revivals of the 18th century, I suppose, wasn't it? Wesley and Whitfield and so on, thousands were converted. Thousands. Whole towns. The pubs were shut. No business. Thousands were converted. We don't see that, do we, today, regrettably? We pray, as John prayed this evening, that we would see that day again in our land. There's something we don't have control over, though. We have to be faithful to preach the word, and God will do the rest. So we need to be full of faith. And that fullness of faith is largely due to our reading and learning of the scriptures, as is demonstrated by Stephen, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 8, Stephen was full of faith and power. And that power, of course, was Holy Spirit power. I say that because verse 3 tells us that John read that the seven men who were appointed deacons were men full of the Holy Spirit. They were full of the Holy Spirit. It's a huge subject, very controversial subject. But I would say this, we believe that all true believers, all Christians, have the Holy Spirit. You know, of course, don't you, that God says in Romans 8, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you haven't got the Spirit of Christ within you, you're none of his. And of course, as an aside, there is nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in Scripture, where we are told to seek a baptism in the Holy Spirit. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That was an aside. What is it, therefore, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? As commanded, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Clearly, as there are degrees of faith, so there are degrees of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So what is it then to be filled with the Holy Spirit as commanded in Ephesians 5 and 6? If you look at Ephesians 5, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Clearly, it's not some special experience accompanied by wonderful feelings and signs, as is taught by some people. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's something we don't seek to happen to us. You know, it's something that we are to do. He says, be filled with the Spirit. We are told to be holy as God is holy. Now, we shall never be holy as God is holy until we reach glory. But we strive for that. With God's help, we achieve something in that way. So God is not making any unreasonable demand upon us. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, if you want to know all about that, read and study chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Ephesians, and you'll see that it entails actually ordinary things of life, like singing, like loving our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and all sorts of other things. Including, of course, taking the armour of God. If you read something to Ephesians 6, take the whole armour of God, and so on. That's all following on from the instruction, be filled with the Spirit. How? Read through that. Verse 8 continues this, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great signs and wonders among the people. He did great signs and wonders. It's wonderful, isn't it? These were signs and wonders that were special gifts for special times. There are those who say these signs and wonders are still performed. But if you are clear in what you see, there is no way that anything going on currently in the world today resembles anything like the early apostolic age there with these signs and wonders. If the claims that are made that there are those with powers given to the same powers that were given to the apostles, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind and so on, never failing, never once having a failure, 100% success. If there was anybody doing that today, there would be queue around the world. People wanting to be healed, instantaneous and permanent healing. Where in the world do we see that happening? We don't. God can heal, and you should praise him that he does heal, but not in the way that he did in those first days of the early church. They were signs to authenticate the gospel and the apostles in the early church. If you'd like to know more about that, there's an excellent book on signs and wonders written by Walter Chantry, Signs of the Apostles. Very well worth reading. In conclusion, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost resulted in 3,000 new converts. He went on, didn't he, to live a full and active and successful life in the service of our Saviour, in spite of his unfortunate denial of the Lord at the start of that. He was, you would look at his life and say, yeah, he was quite an old man, and he did a lot of work successfully for the Lord. Stephen's sermon resulted in his being put to death. He came on the scene suddenly, wasn't here long, he was put to death. Was that a success or a failure? Looks like a failure, doesn't it? But it was a great success. As he was dying, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now maybe you've heard of this before. Every description in the New Testament of Christ in heaven, he is seated. There's nowhere else where it mentions Christ being in heaven, being standing up. He was seated at the right hand of God. His work is done. He intercedes from that seat, but nowhere, only here, is he referred to as standing up. And commentators have said it's remarkable. He's standing up, welcoming his servant, who was to receive a heavenly crown, an overcomer's crown. Jesus was welcoming a servant who, like him, had been put to death in the service of God. And Jesus stands up to welcome him. And like our Saviour, as Stephen was dying, he prayed, "Lay not this sin to their charge. Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Verse 60 of chapter 7. Augustine said that if Stephen had not prayed that prayer, the church would not have had Paul. I tend to agree with him. It could be said that Saul of Tarsus was saved because of the witness of Stephen. Because remember, Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads, as you know, are those prods that you give an animal. It's got a stick with a spike on. You get them on their way with a stick with a spike. "Hard for you to kick against the goads." What goads? Well, surely the pricks of conscience. These men, it said, that were listening to Stephen were cut to their heart. Surely the pricks of conscience. The message of Stephen cut their hearts, their consciences, which was part of the process of Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle. And God had mercy upon him, arrested him in the way, saved his soul, changed the direction of his life. said, no, Saul, you're not doing that. You're not going that way. You are mine. You have been mine from eternity past. You'll be mine in eternity future. This is the way you're going. If we're to be overcomers like Stephen, we must strive to be full of faith like him. We must be full of the Holy Spirit like him. Do we pray often enough to have our faith increased? We often are aware, aren't we? You do perhaps pray that, Lord, help my unbelief. Do we pray often enough to ask God to give us more of his Holy Spirit? Jesus said, didn't he? If your child asks for bread, would you give him a stone? He goes on to say, how much more, he says, will the Father give the Holy Spirit to his children? Well, may God help us as we aspire to be like Stephen, saturated with the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit more access to our lives, being sensitive to what he wants us to do. That surely is the way to be overcomers. May God help us and bless us in our efforts so to do.